We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount, and in Matthew chapter 5, when we were together just this last time, we heard Jesus say, "For verily I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke, that is of the law, shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." There is a certain expectation we have about the Sermon on the Mount. There's a certain expectation we have about Jesus. There's a certain expectation we have about the gospel. And sometimes we reduce that expectation to a shorthand that is just inaccurate. Here's a shorthand that is very inaccurate. We once were under the law, but now we're under grace. Is that true? Of course it's true. But what is implied in that is that grace has no law and law had no grace. There is a clear distinction between law and grace. The Apostle Paul helps to make this abundantly clear. And as Christians, we are no longer under the law, as were those of the old covenant. We're not saved by the law. We're not saved by any righteousness of our own that corresponds to the law. But at the same time, grace also has a law. It's very important. The new kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, the new covenant also has a law. And it goes far beyond anything. Jesus said that our righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. This is not a righteousness that saves. The only righteousness that saves is the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. But for those who are His, those who have come to faith in Christ, those who are united with Christ, who are in Christ, we are to exhibit a righteousness that goes beyond the self-righteous. You could easily, just speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, say that they are symbols of self-righteousness. Jesus says, your righteousness, the righteousness that is demonstrated in the lives of my people, must exceed that of the self-righteous. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees had two very clear functions in the society that they had carved out for themselves. The scribes were the keepers of the law. They were the attorneys. They were the scrupulous, detail-oriented workmen of the law. It was the scribes who could tell you exactly what you could and could not do. It was the scribes who would tell you exactly what the law would demand of you in every circumstance. It was the scribes that would tell you exactly where you fall short or exceed the law. They were the experts on the law. But it was a matter of externals. It wasn't a matter of the internal life. It wasn't a matter of the heart that was their concern. It was the external conformity to the law. And the Pharisees, you know, were a holiness sect within Israel. It was the Pharisees who said, okay, if the law requires this level of tithing, I will tithe beyond that to show my righteousness. And if the law requires this particular extent of my obedience, I will go further than that. I will pray more often than the law requires. I will fast more frequently than the law requires. I will tithe even herbs and other things that aren't required to be tithed in order to show my righteousness. And Jesus tells His disciples, your righteousness must exceed, surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus is not saying that our salvation depends upon our righteousness. It depends upon His. But He is saying that those who are His are going to demonstrate, by the fact that they are His, this kind of righteousness. Now, you can imagine immediately why people would be hearing this and then scratch their heads. How in the world can we surpass the righteousness of the Pharisees? I mean, the Pharisees are the most righteous of all by the external conformity to the law. And as for the scribes, who could exceed their scrupulousness? But Jesus, of course, has already been critical of these two groups. Jesus, in His teaching, is already saying something new and fresh that you would not hear from a scribe or a Pharisee. So Jesus is up to something here. And what Jesus is up to becomes abundantly clear in verses 21 and following. And we need to remember that Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I came not to abolish, but to fulfill." And he did. From this point in the gospel, you could say he will. On the cross, he will perfectly fulfill the law. So then does that mean that his followers are simply relieved of responsibility for the law? No, the law also is for our good. The moral precepts of the law are for our good, also for the demonstration of the salvation that Christ has accomplished within us. We're going to see exactly what Jesus means here when we look at verses 21 and following. We read together from Matthew chapter 5, 21 and following. "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown in prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent." Now, six times in this section of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to use a formula that's going to come down to this. You heard it said, but I now say to you. Now, the formula, "you have heard it said," or "you have heard that," is a recognizable formula. It's the formula for introducing Scripture. If one were to go up to a rabbi in the first century and say, "I am contemplating marrying this woman. Am I allowed to marry this woman? Is it lawful to marry this woman?" The rabbi would respond by saying, "You have heard it said." It is a very clear and recognizable way of invoking Scripture. That's why it's so radical. Jesus here says, "Yes, you have heard it said, but I say to you." Now, the audacity of this is what catches the attention of the scribes and the Pharisees. When Jesus is heard to say, "Here is the Scripture, but I say to you," he is clearly claiming the status of one who is greater than Scripture. No mere human being would dare say such a thing. Scripture is divinely revealed. God himself is the author of the Scriptures. And here Jesus, speaking of what we call the Old Testament, particularly of the Torah, the law, says, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." But remember here that Jesus does not remove the force of the law. It was Jesus who just said, "I came not to abolish, but to fulfill." How is the law going to be fulfilled? Well, it's going to be fulfilled in a very clear way here. Jesus says, "You have heard it told, you shall not murder. But I say to you that everyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." In other words, we're moving from mere externals to the internal. And this is the moral revolution of Christianity vis-a-vis the law. The moral revolution is to say it's no longer enough merely to match up to external conformity to the law and think that that fulfills the law. It doesn't fulfill the law. The law is not there merely so that we would not break it. This is a very interesting concept. The law is not there merely that we would not break it. The law is there that we should fulfill it. The law is there in order to demonstrate something, which is the very character and holiness of God. The law is there in order to be an evidence of something, which is the transformed lives of those who are God's people. The law is there in order to be a symbol and a sign that is to be filled with substance. It isn't good enough merely to meet the external conformity to the law. Now, again, we can understand this. We really can. And I think the experience of being a parent, or for that matter, the experience of being a child, really helps to bring this into clarity for us, because you give the kid an order. You establish for your children a rule, and they must not break it. If they break it, there are clear consequences. But you can look into those little eyes, and you know that those little eyes want to break it. You may not eat that cookie. And you look into those hungry little eyes, and you see the eyes dart over to the cookie. And you know the moral calculation that's going on within that heart. Don't run out into the street. The ball runs out into the street. The kid looks back to see if anyone's watching. In our hearts, we can contemplate 1,000 different sins an hour. We can imagine enjoying that cookie. We can imagine all kinds of things. But according to the Old Testament, according to the law, we haven't broken the law until we actually do the thing. But we know the reality is that sin begins in the heart, that the heart sometimes is way ahead of the body in terms of sin. We know that the heart is where the seat of sin begins. And Jesus here goes right to the heart of the matter. The external is very clear. You have heard that the ancients were told, you have heard it said, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable, or that is, accountable to the court, shall be indicted, prosecuted, convicted. Now, of course, the first phrase that is quoted here is right out of the Ten Commandments. And there is a contemporary controversy about this commandment. A professor who was a woman at the Christian Theological Seminary in Indianapolis is kind of a symbol of this controversy. She has written a book in which she argues that the correct translation of the sixth commandment should be thou shalt not kill rather than thou shalt not murder. It's a controversy I will deal with in my message in just a few weeks on the sixth commandment, because it does come down to this. Is it a complete commandment against killing, or is it a commandment specifically against murder? Well, in the context, it has to be against murder, because capital punishment and war in certain contexts are validated by Scripture, so it can't be an absolute commandment of pacifism, but there are those who for their own agenda would wish that it would be. I actually dealt with this woman's work on my radio program not long ago, because she made the statement in the book that she has to admit that the Bible does sanction killing in other forms that would not be murder. But she said what we have to do is privilege the Ten Commandments over all the rest. And, all that is just to say she's bringing her own ideological agenda and then saying we have to interpret the Bible just that way. Well, instead, we have to take the Bible for what it is. We have to take the Bible as the inerrant and infallible Word of God. We have to interpret it within its context, and that means every Scripture has to fit together with every other Scripture. And when every Scripture fits together with every other Scripture, it is clear that the force of this commandment is, you shall not murder. And then again, there's a citation here in Matthew chapter 5, from the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 5 and in chapter 16. Whoever commits murder shall be accountable or liable to the court. So in other words, Jesus says, look, there's the external issue of the law. The law is very clear. You shall not murder. So if you murder someone, you'll be brought before the court and you'll be liable. You'll be accountable. And of course, the Old Testament sentence for voluntary homicide is capital punishment. We understand that this is the formula, or at least it should be the formula. If you commit murder, you forfeit your life. The court will hold you accountable. You'll be brought to the bar of justice, and you will be punished. Jesus says, you've heard that said. But I say to you, it's not just the external crime of murder that is the breaking of the law. It is anger towards a brother. Very, very interesting, the subtlety of this text. Again, Jesus is saying the law is not there merely so that it would not be broken, and so that if broken, it would indict the lawbreaker. The law is there in order to show us something, which is the righteousness of God that is only demonstrated with the fulfillment of that law by God's people. Jesus says it's not merely the external, it's the internal. And it's anger that is at the heart of murder. Some seed within the soul precedes the evidence of the breaking of the law. Some originating motivation or move of the heart precedes what takes place in terms of the actual breaking of the law. And more than that, we know that there are many persons whose heart would be inclined to murder who never actually bring it about. So the law in the Old Covenant makes no claim upon them as breaking the law because they didn't murder the person. They never laid hands upon him. They never took violence against him. But the anger in the heart that is the very originating motivation for that murder is still there. And Jesus said, I care about that. And Jesus says, I care about that because you've heard it said, whoever commits a murder shall be liable to the court. But I tell you, whoever says to his brother, you idiot, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, there's some subtleties, as I said, in this. Number one, you have parallelisms. You have two citations of the law in verse 21. You shall not commit murder. That from the Ten Commandments. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. A composite statement from other sections of the law. There's also a duality in verse 22. The number one thing is, it says to his brother, you moron is the actual word there. Or raka, you idiot. It says in this translation, the New American Standard, you good for nothing. It's really referring to the intellect. Someone who is just not smart enough to get the law. Someone who is an idiot. Shall be, it says here, guilty before the court. The Sanhedrin there is the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool, that's the second dimension here. That refers to the heart. Which is very interesting because we tend to think of foolishness as more of a mental reality, whereas in the Bible, foolishness is more of a moral reality. It's more the disposition of the heart. It's not someone who's stupid in terms of having a brain that doesn't function adequately. And it's not someone whose intellect is in question. It's someone whose morality and character in question. Just think of the Old Testament where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. It's not that he isn't smart enough. It's that the disposition of the heart is against God. And in this second reference here, where the first is more or less idiot, the second is fool, it's referring to moral character. And Jesus says either one of these is sufficient. And Jesus here, by the way, isn't saying that the saying of these words is automatically a death sentence. In fact, he will himself call the Pharisees fools. The point is, anyone who simply commits murder, well, we know that they have broken the law and the law makes the conviction. And they are punished for it. But Jesus says the inside is just as important. No, it's even more important than the outside. Because anyone who actually plots against his brother in this way is just as guilty. Anyone who contemplates murder in his heart is just as guilty. Anyone who harbors this kind of hatred in his heart is just as guilty. The law is maligned. The law is slandered. And therefore the character of God is slandered when God's people harbor in their own hearts the antipathy towards the law, and the antipathy in this case towards a brother. Now Jesus applies this. He applies it in a very interesting way. He takes us to the temple. And in verse 23 he says, therefore if you are presenting your offering at the altar, customary thing, as you're familiar with the law, this was done repeatedly, different contexts, offerings for purification, offerings for the tithe, offerings for the priests, there are all kinds of these. In the Old Testament, but if you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. It's very important. Jesus said, look, let me tell you how important the heart is. Let me tell you how much concern I have about the heart, not just the external. The external is bringing the sacrifice. The external is the duty of the law to bring the sacrifice. Jesus says it's not enough to do that. If your heart is not ready for the sacrifice, if when you get to the altar you are convicted of the fact that you hold hatred against your brother, then leave the altar, go be reconciled to your brother before you come back. And of course, Paul in 1 Corinthians giving exhortation about the Lord's Supper will say the same thing to the church. Don't take the Lord's Supper when you hold hatred against a brother. This gets again to the internal. This had to be revolutionary to those who were hearing Jesus preach this sermon. Because all they would have heard and customarily been expecting to hear will be about external conformity to the law. Do this, don't do that. You can come up to this point, but go no further. You do this and you'll be okay. You break that law and you will be punished. And now Jesus says, well, all that's true, except for the fact that the inside is even more important than the outside. The internal game is more important than the external game. The internal reality is more morally significant and more spiritually significant than the external reality. In verse 25, Jesus says, make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you are with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you've paid up the last cent. Two very interesting verses when you consider the current litigious condition of our society. What do you do in our society if you feel wronged? You sue. And one of the really perverse things is there doesn't even have to be an actual wrong, just a perceived wrong. You know, you just look at how this works its way through the entire society. But here Jesus says, if you find yourself in a situation of litigation, you have an opponent, and this opponent now brings you to the bar of the law. While you are there, or when you find yourself here, then make friends quickly with your opponent. Be reconciled. Settle. So that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge. The assumption here is that you're guilty. And the judge to the officer and be thrown into prison, because then you're going to have to stay there until you have paid every last cent. Now, are you looking at this and saying, well, that's fascinating legal advice. I don't think that's the kind of legal advice you're going to hear on the late night commercials, which are that's some of the most offensive material I ever see. Sometimes I'm when I'm just getting ready to go to bed, I will turn it on to make sure that nothing big has happened on the news. And you'll turn it on, and what do you hear? You know, have you been in an auto accident? Call blank and blank and blank and blank and blank. Or now you notice they're out trolling for diseases. There's a disease called mesothelioma. And I'm going to demonstrate my ignorance by saying I have no idea what that is. But the attorneys do. And just a couple of nights ago, they came on with this deep voice saying, do you have mesothelioma? Call attorney blank and blank and blank and blank and blank. Well, that does explain a whole lot. It explains why Christopher, well, let me just tell you this. Mary told me that she was quizzing Christopher about some ancient history, and she just happened to ask him. She said, what's the most interesting era? And he said, well, I think the Babylonian, that's what really interests me. And she's kind of testing him on it. And she said, well, where are the Tigris and Euphrates rivers found? And Christopher said, Mesopotamia. And Mary said, where? And he said, Mesopotamia. He'd just been reading it in a book. And she said, why would you think that's pronounced Mesopotamia? And he said, well, mesothelioma. And it makes perfect sense. Now we know where you got that from. All things are explained. We live in a litigious society. And in this litigious society, the quickest thing we sometimes do to try to get what we think we deserve is to take someone to court. And sometimes we find ourselves not the plaintiff, but the defendant in such a legal action. Don't escalate, Jesus said. Instead, try to make friends quickly with your opponent. Otherwise, this litigation gets out of hand. Jesus said, look, The internal reality is that my people are called not merely to meet the external conformity to the law, but are to demonstrate what the law is itself to demonstrate. And that's being at peace. Whenever possible, the scripture says, be at peace with all men. Now, that doesn't mean merely not breaking the law against them, not assaulting them, or not murdering them, or being involved in some criminal activity with them. It means be at peace, if possible, with all men. The law in its original form simply said, you shall not commit murder. And as you look across the span of all the human beings who have ever lived, thankfully, by God's restraining grace, only a tiny, tiny number, a tiny percentage over against the total population has ever committed murder. And we are thankful for that. We know the seriousness of that crime. That's why it calls forth the most serious sanction. Jesus says, nonetheless, there are millions and millions and millions who have broken the law. Indeed, I think it's probably fair to say, I would not claim to be able to read every single human heart, but I think I know something of the human condition. I think it's fair to say that what Jesus is emphatically stressing here is that every single one of us has broken this law. Not in terms of the external committal of homicide, but in the internal reality of anger. And anger is where the originating force of all this goes. It's the originating motive of all of this. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. I think it's probably true that many of us struggle with anger as much as with anything else. And the insidious dimension of this is that we can struggle with anger without it even being known by those who are outside and observing us. We can sublimate it, we can have a smile on the face, but we can have murder in the heart. We can say all the right things and we can offer all the sweet platitudes, but actually in the heart, we can wish this person not good but ill. We can smile, and with the false smile of external conformity to the law, we can act like we wish for the good of this person, when in reality we wish for anything but that. Anger is a very difficult meal to eat, but it sure seems satisfying while it's being eaten. You sometimes wonder, where in the world does this come from? Where does this impulse of anger and hatred come from? Well, it is rooted in the very essence of sin. But in its very essence of sin, it violates the character of God. Does that mean God is never angry? No. Now, the scripture is very clear about God's anger. God's wrath is the correct word. Well, what makes God's wrath holy while human anger is sinful? Well, it comes down to this. God's wrath is His perfect response in His own holiness to sin. It is not a sinful response to sin. It is a holy response to sin. God's wrath does not compound the sin, it judges the sin. For God is perfect. There is no imperfection in Him. There is no mixture of motivations within Him. There is no improper essence within Him. Everything about God is perfect. He is, as the formulas say in the old confessions, infinite in all of His perfections. And because of that, wrath is not His loss of temper. It is not His loss of emotional control. It is the natural, it is the righteous, it is the just response of God towards sin. So when you read the Bible, both in the Old and the New Testaments, you will see references to the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is simply the perfect demonstration of God's holiness in the face of human sin. If, in light of human sin, God had responded with anything less than his wrath poured out justly upon sin, he would not be perfect, he would not be just, he would not be righteous. That's why the gospel so clearly focuses on the cross of Christ. Because as Paul writes in Romans chapter 3, the cross makes clear that God's wrath, God's justice, God's righteousness demands payment in full. But God's love and mercy and grace are demonstrated in the fact that what God rightly demands, he also graciously provides. And that is the payment in full in the perfect obedience of his Son, who shed his blood on the cross for the remission of our sins. God responds with righteous wrath. Jesus says here, everyone that is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And I know what you're thinking. It's natural. That's why I made such a clear reference to the wrath of God, is because we know that's righteous. And we also know that there's this moral category that always is very close at hand to us. We keep it in the drawer of our desk where we can get at it quickly. We keep it in the filing cabinet right in the front of our mind so that we can have quick access to it. And that's the category we would call righteous indignation. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. And sometimes it is righteous. Sometimes. But we have to be very careful, don't we? We have to be very careful that some righteous response of indignation does not turn into anger that kills. Righteous indignation. The world would be morally more confused than ever if there were no moral indignation. You think right now about the genocide in Somalia and the Darfur region. Think about the fact that women are being raped by the thousands, children being murdered just for going outside of their village to try to get food for the family, and men and boys taken outside and massacred. If we respond to that with anything less than moral indignation, then we are morally deformed. Indignation at that kind of injustice, indignation at that kind of wrong, indignation at that kind of homicide, indignation at that kind of rape, indignation at that kind of evil. If we're not responding with that kind of indignation towards this, which is the right judgment of the heart, that this is wrong and that those who do it must be stopped and that the entire civilized world must name it for what it is, if we fall short of that, then we obviously have some kind of deformed conscience. But where does righteous indignation get close to the line where it is anger? I think I saw this not too long ago when I was involved in a debate on capital punishment. And it was a multi-person debate. And it took place with a television audience. And I knew why I was there. And I knew what I would have to say. And I knew what the opponents of capital punishment would be predicted to say, but I was not so concerned about what they would say as I was concerned about what some people who would be on the side I was arguing might say. You see, if we really understand the moral calculation of the Scripture, and we really understand the moral demand made upon us, if we really understand the law in terms not only of its external conformity, but in terms of its internal judgment, and if we really understand the fact that we too are sinners, we can take no delight in the execution of punishment. We can take no delight in the suffering of the one whose life has to be forfeited because he has taken the life of another. We can take no delight, no perverse pleasure, even in speaking about the death penalty in a frivolous or irresponsible way. And in this debate, that's exactly what I heard from someone who was arguing for capital punishment, but I thought in so doing, gravely undermining the moral case for why capital punishment is so important. Righteous indignation can very easily turn into something perverse. The world doesn't make sense without it. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. He's not indicting righteous indignation. He's not saying we shouldn't be angry when there's something, we shouldn't be angry and respond with anger towards something that should bring that out in terms of indignation and a motivation to set things aright. We're right to hold a person accountable or persons accountable for breaking the law and for doing evil. But we can never, ever allow that to spill over into anger against the person in the internal reality as if we know no sin ourselves. The context of this particular teaching is probably, though, much more intimate than that. It's probably much more about the relationships that all of us experience. Few of us ever in the situation of dealing with a murderer, and few of us ever to serve on a jury like that, and few of us ever to be involved in the criminal justice system like that. It's far more likely that this is about the intimate relations that we all do know, the relations within the family, the relations with our friends and colleagues, and most specifically, as we understand this within the New Testament, relations within the church. That makes a whole new sense of this passage. It fills out the definition of brother. Whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, "You fool," shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. There's a certain way we must speak about each other, and there's a certain way we must speak to each other, just because we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And also within the church, this makes a great deal more sense when we think about verses 23 and 24 about the offering, and that's why Paul does apply this very directly, even to the Lord's table. There's a demand made upon us because we are now a part of Christ's family together. And there's a demand made upon us because we share the koinonia table, the fellowship of the Lord's meal. If we come to that experience of the Lord's Supper and we are in a broken relationship with a brother or a sister, it is our responsibility to make that right before we dare take up that symbol of Christian unity and communion and lie by taking it wrongly. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you. Now, that's something very interesting because, you know, the way we tend to think about that is the reverse of what you actually find in verse 23. The way this often resides in our mind is if you're presenting your offering at the altar and you remember that you have something against a brother, because we're more likely to remember that, aren't we? Of course we are. In the moral inventory of our minds, it's a lot more likely we're going to know when we have something against a brother than what Jesus says here, and that is if a brother has something against you. Now, wouldn't the world be a different place? But let's forget the world for a moment. Wouldn't the church be a different place? Wouldn't even our families be a different reality if our concern was whether someone has a cause against us? If so, then leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. This is not just prudential wisdom. You know, it's not like Jesus is playing the role of a sage here, and or an oriental, ancient Near Eastern wise man saying, "Here's some good advice. Listen, take this down." He's not saying this is the kind of advice that leads to human happiness and to prosperity. He's not saying be at one with the universe and just meditate upon these things. He's saying, look, let's realize what the law is. Jesus knew that there would be those who would hear his teaching and would assume an antithesis between his message and the law that means that this new thing that Jesus is saying invalidates everything that came before. And Jesus said, you must not, you may not hear me that way. You hear me fulfilling the law. You hear me saying, look, the law demanded this, but I will demand even more. Then you look at that and you say, well, how in the world are we supposed to be able to live up to this? I mean, the New Testament could not be more clear in affirming that we are incapable of living up to the law, even in the mere externals. Every single one of us is indicted by the law for the mere externals before you ever get to the internals. How in the world are we going to live up to this? And the answer to that is the indwelling Christ. The only way we can demonstrate this kind of life is because one is within us who is greater than we are ourselves. And that there's an empowering presence within us that is able to transform our hearts so that we are even amazed by ourselves. By the fact that whereas before we would have responded with anger, now we do not. And maybe the first signs of that is that before we would have responded with anger and felt just fine about it. But now we respond with anger and we feel the indictment in our own souls of the sin in that response. You see, we talk about the doctrine of sanctification, and this is how it works. It's not an instantaneous thing that you just take the sanctification pill and then you're morally perfect. That doesn't happen. In fact, we will not be perfect until we are made perfect in our glorification. But it does work like this. Once Christ begins to transform our lives as we are united with Him in faith, then He works within our heart through His Spirit and through the Word, the union of the Spirit and the Word, so that a work is done within us that we can never do ourselves, to change us from the inside out. Jesus said, that's proof positive that you're mine. And if you're not seeing that, better do a quick heart check. You've heard it said, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Brothers and sisters, we need to know this. And by God's grace, we can hear this. And by the mercy of Christ, we can show this. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so thankful for your word. Thank you for demonstrating to us, even in this passage, how you through the Son, through Jesus Christ, demonstrates the priority and the inescapable reality of what is inside before it ever becomes evident outside. Father, your word indicts us. We're so thankful that your word, by your mercy, also points to how we may be saved and to the security we know in Christ. And Father, we thank you that you through Christ, through word and spirit, are working within our hearts to conform us to the image of your Son. Father, we pray to see this in ourselves and in our midst. And all the glory will be yours. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.